of this conference, for the invitation to be here today. I would just like to ask that you pray with me for our sessions together, and also ask you to pray for me. I've been battling a cold, and there's this little thing right here that wants to show itself and cough every once in a while. So pray for me. For today's exercises, we want to take up the subject, knowing God. And that's a tall order, and it's not something that you will walk away with today thinking that you have it all. Because remember, we are finite, God is infinite. But what we want to do is have our attentions turned to the God whom we serve and gain an appreciation of what he has made known of himself. And as we gain that appreciation, it may change the way we live, change the way we function, change the way we move. I want to use as a text, if you turn in your Bibles, to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And I want to use this portion of this verse as the background or the backdrop of our discussions today. The book of Daniel, chapter 11. And we're going to read the last part of verse 32. Daniel, chapter 11, and the last part of verse 32. And it reads like this: But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, in the authorized version, the King James Version, it uses the word exploits. In other translations, it says, they shall be strong and do acts. I myself prefer the King James Version. I like the word exploits. Exploits gives a sense of real activity, of real demonstration of the power of God working in people's lives. Do exploits. They, the people who know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. So this matter of the knowledge of God has a very real impact upon those who know their God. The context of Daniel is a looking forward to a day when the beast and the whole world is in a very bad state. The beast is present and all kinds of unrighteousness and evil is going on. And it's not very different than the day in which we live, in which there is so much going on in the world around us. And so it's a grand challenge, it's a grand encouragement to say, if we know our God, that we can be strong in the midst of social, moral, spiritual decay. When we know our God, we can be strong and we can act. We can do exploits. We can represent. We can do and be what God intends for us to be. This matter of knowing God. One of the things that's very interesting is it's that we can conceive in our own minds, we can create in our own minds, and you may not think that you've done this or it's possible, but we can create God in our own image, which is sort of a flip, right? The Bible tells us in Genesis that in the beginning God created, and then he said, let us make man in our image. But you know, sometimes what happens is we turn around and we try to invent God and we create God in our own image and have this view of God in which we've imagined and created this view of God. And then when things don't work the way we think they ought to work, we try and blame God. And so there's a grave danger of trying to invent and trying to conjure up in our own minds a view of who God is. This connection between living and actions is also tied to what we believe. James tells us that. Show me what you believe by the way you conduct yourself, by the way you live. And if we look through the cultures that are in the Bible, look through cultures presently today, we can see that there's a direct correlation between the concept and the perception they have of the Creator of God and their conduct and behavior. Just take biblical history, for example, in the ancient cultures of Egypt, in the culture of the Canaanites, in the Babylonian culture, where they had their whole pantheon of gods. What was the conduct and the behavior that was a result of it? It was very evident, and God says, don't follow those gods, don't get involved with those gods, because the direct consequence of that is going to be a moral and a spiritual decay that's going to bring destruction and harm. Today we have every group and every person talking about pseudo-spirituality and inventing God in their own image. And the consequences are very evident. So when we come to our history and our experience, what we want to understand is the God of the Bible. And the only way we can know the God of the Bible is by revelation. We cannot conjure up an idea and a vision of what God is. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us exactly what happens. It says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but they created these images and idols. And we see also in Romans 1 the consequences of it. They made God out to be in the form of the creatures and the creation. And they worshiped the creation more than the Creator. Isaiah pokes fun at the absurdity of idolatry. He says, the same piece of wood that you carve out and you bow down is that same piece of wood, the residual, is that you use to cook and make your meal. So we can run into the danger of this matter of idolatry, creating a God who is not the God of the Bible and therefore impacts the way that we live. And so what we want to do today is we want to get back to the simplicity of the Scriptures, where the revelation of God is what we want to consider as He has revealed Himself, so that we can say this is the God we know and that we can be strong and do exploits. We can act. In the book of Daniel, it's very interesting that this phrase is something that is in the book of Daniel, because in the book of Daniel, we have that wonderful story, that wonderful account where Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, you're saying, who's those? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their common name. But their real name was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were confronted with a decision that the Nebuchadnezzar, the despot of the day, said, when you hear the sound of the trumpet and you hear the sound of the music, you bow down to this idol that I've set up. And those three Hebrew boys, they knew their God. They knew their God, and in knowing their God, they were able to be strong, and they stood up and refused to bow down. They stood up with strength. And then when the king drew them in front of himself and flew off in a rage, it says, these three Hebrew boys says, we are not careful to answer you, O king, concerning this matter. Our God is able to deliver us from you, from this fire, from any of these conditions. Our God is able. And you know what? Even if He doesn't, we will not bow. Where do you think that strength comes from? From a faith that's rooted in the God who reveals Himself. And as they drew on that faith, as they responded to the great God, the Hebrew God, the one true living God, they were able to be strong and to stand against the forces of Nebuchadnezzar and give in to his insistence that they bow to his idol. They, the people who know their God, shall be strong. So the Bible talks about God. In the beginning, God. And what I like to do for a couple of minutes is there are some verses that come to mind that sort of expose to us the way the Bible reveals to us the character of God. The first one, I mentioned it already, is in Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us." And that is a very striking phrase. You probably read it over and over again, and you probably just sort of, oh, okay. But catch it. In the beginning, God, and then it says, "Let us make man." And so what the first thing that emerges is God, us. That same phrase is used in Genesis 3:22, where the Lord says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forward his hand to take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." He has become as one of us. In chapter 11 of Genesis, when after the flood they built the Tower of Babel and did all manner of pursuits in order to be independent of God, we read this phrase in Genesis chapter 11. He says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their languages." So we find a very striking reality that God in the Bible is revealed to us in the concept with this phrase, us. It is one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity and of the Christian faith is that God is one in three persons. There are other verses that sort of catch our attention in this regard. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the day when he would go out and get ready to be ascended in heaven, he would say to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." John 3, verse 34 says, "For Jesus Christ, whom God hath sent, speaks the words of God, for God the Father gives him the Spirit by measure unto him," not by measure unto him. In John 14, 6, it says, "And I," speaking of Jesus Christ, "will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Three. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, will give you the Spirit of truth, another comforter. Those are the three. When we go to the epistles, we have the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit." It's all there. Over and over and over again, as the Scriptures present to us, reveal to us the character of God, it is revealed to us as one God, three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a great verse, Ephesians 2:18. "For through him," through Christ Jesus, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Wonderful verses that illustrate the fact that God reveals himself as one and yet three. One more verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Do you see the picture emerging? Do you see how the Bible shows us over and over again that the character of God, the way he reveals himself, is one and yet three distinct persons? And so that's what we're going to spend the balance of today speaking of. I'm not going to defend or prove or try to help us understand this doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to take it as a tenet of our faith, as a given. The Scriptures reveal it. But we want to try to break down a little bit how we can gain an appreciation of these three distinct persons who make up the Godhead in the way we say it. As I said before, we cannot conjure up this with our own understanding or our own knowledge. It must be by revelation. So if I ask you to turn now to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Turn back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, we're going to look at this verse twice today. It says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. That's going to be our second discussion. And neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So our first subject this morning is knowing the Father. Well, how will we know the Father? It is not going to be because we're not going to sit in this room and try to guess what the Father is like. We are going to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus because the Bible tells us that he is the one who reveals to us the Father. He is the one who makes known to us the Father. We don't make him up. We don't make it up ourselves. We want to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus because the Son will reveal him to us. And as we listen and as we sit to hear the words of the Lord Jesus as he tells us of the Father, as he gives us means by which we can comprehend and envision and know God the Father, that it will enable us to be strong, enable us to act, to do exploits, to be here for him. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus uses three expressions as he speaks concerning the Father. And we're going to look at them one by one. The three expressions are, he says, the Father. The second expression is, my Father. And the third expression is, your Father. I think it's instructive. When he speaks about the Father, it is an objective reality about who God the Father is and what God the Father does. When he says, my Father, he's emphasizing the relationship and the oneness between himself and God the Father as to what they are doing. And we're going to see that as we go through the Scriptures. And then he says, your Father. He brings the disciples and he brings you and I on Resurrection Day. He says, I ascend to my God, my Father, your Father. He brings us into the enjoyment of that relationship of knowing God as Father. The writer John the apostle wrote in John, in his first epistle, these things we write unto you that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. We want to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as He begins to explain to us, begins to teach us, to show us the Father, His Father, and our Father. So let's start. John chapter 3, verse 35. Verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into His hand." So the very first thing that Jesus Christ instructs us about the Father is about His relationship and His purpose with regard to the Lord Jesus. He loves Him. One of the beautiful things about this idea of the Trinity, this doctrine of the Trinity, is the fact that there is this relationship that exists between divine person that is rooted and built in love as the very character and nature of God. And He says, the Father loves the Son and has committed all things to Him. What we have before us is that God the Father has a purpose and a plan, and we find this in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's all centered in the Son. His desire and His purpose is that all men might honor the Son. And so if I want to know what God the Father is really about, He is about promotion of the Son. Not only is it about promotion of the Son, but He takes and He has given all things to the Son. That He has given administrative rights to all things to the Lord Jesus. He is the one He wants to set forward before our eyes. So He lays that as the foundation, and we're going to find how that often repeats and see the value in it. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, in the subject we had last night in the Gospel, He tells us about something, not only that the Father has committed all things to the Son and loves the Son, but He tells us about what the Father desires. And this is an amazing thought. The Father seeketh those to worship Him. The Father is to be the object of worship. Every time in the Scripture, when we get the revelation of God, we find that the response, is that men fall down in worship. Moses said, "God, show me Your glory." And when God began to pass by, Moses was overwhelmed and he bowed in worship. Knowing the Father reminds us that our purpose and why we're here, why this whole creation exists, is that God is to be the subject of worship. He is to be the one to whom we respond to in worship. We recognize His worth. We recognize His greatness. We recognize how great He is. And we respond in kind. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this about the Father. He says, "The Father," verse 21, "raises up from the dead and gives life," or quickens. We could read this and we could think about this in multiple ways. We could think about this in the fact that from a creation perspective. But we can think about this in the context as He's speaking about the fact that we live in a world in which sin has run its course. And we find that man is dead in trespasses and sin. And it is God who is able to quicken, make alive, to bring to life. And we also find that this also has a very practical application with regards to the fact that the resurrection, that we will all be raised one day. God has that power. In Ephesians, it tells us the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that has made us alive. So as we think about the Father and His work and His involvement in the process of redemption, in the process of bringing salvation to us, He was there. He was the one who quickens us and makes us alive. He's the one who's the capacity to raise from the dead. Whether you're dead in trespasses and sin, or whether we're physically dead and we're going to be raised, everyone is going to be raised and have to stand before God. John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us that the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What do we learn from this passage? We learn from this passage that God the Father is the one who is going to be able to hold every human being accountable. Not that He's going to execute the judgment Himself. He's committed that to the Son. But He's very much concerned with the fact that people who He has breathed in them the breath of life, there we are all accountable. We must give an answer. We have breathed God's air. We have taken the advantage of His blessings, His common grace, which He says in the book of Acts, He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. We experience the goodness of God in so many ways just by living here in this world. Scientists tell us on how the atmosphere and the position of the planets and everything that's around us is just so perfect so that this place can sustain life. You move the earth 1 degree in any direction and you create a condition that it would make life in this planet inhabitable. God has done that. And we have taken advantage of all of His goodness. And instead of His mercy leading us to repentance, as it says in Romans, we take advantage of it and we just ignore Him and think that we can live. God is going to hold us accountable. The Father is going to judge. And He's committed that judgment, the actual execution of it, to the Son. But He's judging. He's evaluating. He's looking. He's assessing. There's multiple reasons why He commits it to the Son. But just to know this, that the Father is very concerned and very aware of our accountability. Jesus tells us as we move down the chapter in verse 26. The Father has life in Himself. Life originates and has its being as it springs forth from the mind and the heart of God the Father. And there's, you know, a lot of discussion and a lot of scriptures that we can look at to see how, and it's interesting, in the book of John, we find that as we talk about the Father is, as the Lord Jesus Christ reveals Him, He tells us these things because also the Father is done these things, the Son has done these things, and now, you know, by the end of His journey here, the disciples say, show us the Father. He said, well, have I been with you so long? If you've not seen Me, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He shares with them that He is the revelation of the invisible God, and all the things that the Father will do and all the things that the Father's interests are, He has committed many of them to the Son. And so as He talks about it, it's so that we might realize how great our God is. He says life is in the possession of the Father. It is the Father who gives life, and He's granted to the Son that He might give life as well. That's natural life, and it's also new life. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. And here we find an interesting phrase. He says, the Father, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. We learn that there is this infinite divine plan that's going on in which God the Father is calling out a people. And as he calls out that people, that he might give them to the Son. We said that God's purpose is to promote the Son. Well, in that promotion, he also is giving a people who will be for his Son's pleasure. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. To really kind of meditate and to think upon the thought that God is at work and God is doing things. God is not asleep. And he has this plan and this purpose in which he is working all things after the counsel of his will. And it's all designed that in the fullness of time, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might bring all things in subjection unto Christ. And in that process, and in that purpose, in that plan, he says, everyone who puts their faith in Christ, everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone whose faith is in him, everyone who he is drawing out to himself, will have a part in that plan and that purpose. So how does that work? If I understand that the central purpose of God is that he is honoring the Lord Jesus, and he's linking you and me to him by calling us to him, by drawing us to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it give us the ability, not in pride or any self-strength, to realize, you know what, if God is at work in this way, and has tell us his purpose, tell us his desire, tell us what he wants, that we can be strong. The second way the Lord Jesus Christ refers to instructing us about knowing the Father, he says, he uses the term, my Father. And my Father would indicate the uniqueness and the specialness of that relationship. And what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to enter into and to be appreciative of what was existing for all eternity. This relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Father. In John 1:18, where we read, he says, he dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He was there all the time, from beginning, as far back as the beginning could be, when there was nothing but God. And so this special relationship that comes to light, he says, my Father. We're going to look at three passages where he uses this term. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, very interestingly, and this is great for young people, really, really young people, because we're all young, right? It's a young people's conference. We're all young here, right? But in Luke chapter 2, very fascinating phrase. You know the story. You know the account. Jesus had gone down. He was 12 years old. He had went down with his parents. To do their religious behavior, their religious function. And as their parents were going back, they realized Jesus was not in the caravan that was going back, and they went to search for him. And it says, to read for context, Luke chapter 2, verse 45, as they were returning and they found him not amongst the crowd, amongst the caravan, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father in high have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? this one and the one found in John chapter 5, verse 17. I want to link these together. In John 5, chapter 17, Jesus says this, John chapter 5, verse 17, and Jesus answered them, "My Father works, and I work." In Genesis, after the creation, and when all things were done and settled, it says, "And God rested." And yet, when we read here in John 17, Jesus says, "My Father is at work. My Father has some business. He has some business that I must be about." For my younger men and women, girls, boys and girls, who you think that you can't be about God's interests, you read this verse. Jesus was 12 years old at this time. And what was before him wasn't about whether he was going to be popular at school. What wasn't before him was whether or not he was going to be dressed and to be compatible with his peers. He wasn't concerned about the things that we get concerned about as 12 and 13-year-olds. He says, I'm about my Father's business. And that's not Joseph that he was speaking about. You see, when he was there in the temple, sitting amongst those who were teaching and speaking, they were teaching and speaking the things that come out from the law, come out from the scriptures, what God had revealed and written down in the Old Testament. And as they would open those scriptures and read them, understanding would be given. They would enjoy them. And here the Lord Jesus Christ would be found sitting at their feet, and he would be hearing them, and he would be asking them questions. Because his interest was to see that the truth that was contained in those Old Testament scriptures, to see whether or not they were being understood. He would ask questions, and I believe that he would ask those kind of questions that make you go pause and say, "Oh." Because it says they were astonished. They were astonished at the insight that the Lord Jesus Christ had. We live in a world in which busyness and everything has to be in 140 characters or less. And I implore you, young people, to get to the point where you resist the urge just to simply go along with the fads and the technologies, and to take time to hear the Word of God. Take time to let the Word of God sink down in and to be about what God is interested in. It said, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." I want you to know about the truth about who God is, the truth about the way man is, the truth about what God is doing about the way man is. I'm to bear witness of the truth, and how we need to get to the point that what matters to you, what matters to me, as the youngest person in this room to the oldest person in this room, is what matters to us is whether or not we want to embrace the truth. We want to know the truth. We want to be about what God is interested in, and that is, he wants to display and tell us what the truth is. He says, "Hitherto my Father works." And so from the time of the fall to this present day, God the Father is at work. He is orchestrating and he is overseeing all of history. We had some wonderful discussions on yesterday about how God works in history. And you can go through the Bible and you can see how God works and overrules in history, because he is at work with the singular purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored, might be magnified, might be set before all of our hearts and our eyes. And so when you have a Pharaoh with his evil intentions to destroy all of the male children, we find God at work in the hearts of those midwives, who says, "No, we are not going to do what Pharaoh says. We're going to do what God says." They were strong and were able to act because they knew the true God. And God was at work. God the Father was at work. And that in the attempt to slay all those Hebrews' children, it was to cut off what would eventually be the seed through whom Christ would come. God is at work in history when you have Mordecai, that evil enemy who set up conditions in order to destroy every Jew. And God picks a young maiden, handpicks her and brings her and puts her in a place. And Mordecai says to her, who knows that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That God purposes, that God overrules in history because he wants to accomplish his purpose in that he wants to promote the interests of the Son. When I know that this is what is in the heart of the Father, that's going to change my perspective. I'm going to stand up for what is true. I'm going to stand up for what is right. I'm going to stand up for the things that promote the interests of Christ. And as a young person, as a 12-year-old, you can be so engaged. Because you've gotten to know the Father. That's what he said in John, in his epistle. He says, I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. You've come to understand what the interest and the desire of the Father is. And if you know it, it's going to make you strong. It's going to help you stand. It's going to help you stand against your peers and stand against the peer pressure. And you're going to say, I know that God is my Father by faith in Jesus Christ. And boy, I am going to stand with him. And I know that he's at work in history, that he rules and overrules in every affair. And he affects and works through history. This sometimes is lost on us when we look at situations and we look at them from a very narrow perspective. And we'll encounter very often in discussions with others, you say, well, how can this happen when, if there is? And truly, we cannot comprehend, maybe we will never understand some of God's ways and how he works, but we know that he does work. We are not like the deist. The deist who believed that God created everything, he wound it up like a clock and he set it on the shelf and he turned his back and went away. No, God is very intimately involved in history. He's very intimately involved in your history. He has placed you where he has placed you. And the challenge is when I come to understand it and I come to know that and come to know that he is at work, there's this great encouragement that comes that says, you know what? He's at work and I want to be online. I want to be a part of his business. I want to be a part of the family business, you might say. And that's going to change the way we look at things. It changes the way we function. It changes the way that we move because we understand that in this brief period of history that you and I get to live, we can align our will and our desire and our actions and our behavior with the fact that we understand the desire of God the Father. The third time that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions my Father is so that so we know God is at work. The Father is at work. He rules and overrules in history. He is at work. We know his central purpose is that he might promote the interests of the Son, that he might collect together a body of people who recognize his sovereignty, his greatness, and bow in worship to him. And he gives us this wonderful phrase in John chapter 14. A verse that we often quote and a verse that has been a source of comfort for many, many years. He says in John chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house. In my Father's house. And he's telling his disciples this because he wants them to have a vision of the fact that this world is not all there is. He wants them to understand that as you are coming into the relationship and knowing about the Father, I want you to understand that my Father has a big place and he wants you to have a place there. And so it shapes destiny. It gives us a hope. It gives us a focus. It gives us something to look forward to. He says, my Father has this house. And there are many abiding places there. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Neither be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive it. And we're going to go there. We're going to go to my Father's house. So we learn that God the Father has a house. And in that house, He is going to have abiding places where those who have come to know Him are going to be with Him forever. So it sets our focus, it sets our destiny, it gives us a something to look forward to, something to move towards. The last way that the Lord Jesus Christ presented this, and we'll have to rush through it, is He says, your Father. So we have the Father, these objective truths about the Father, my Father that emphasizes the relationship between the Son and the Father and what their agenda is and the prospect that comes as a result of it. He says, now I want to tell you about your Father. If you would believe, if you have faith in me, you've trusted me, I'm going to introduce you, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about what your Father is going to do for you, what your Father is in relationship to you. And when I was reading this, I was like, man, Lord, why am I so faithless? Why am I so doubtful at times when I read these passages? And He says, this is what your Father wants to do. This is what your Father is really interested in as He has brought you into that relationship. No man comes unto the Father but by me. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought to the Father. And then He tells us, your Father, this is His interest in you. And it really brought me to the point where I needed to really confess sometimes that I don't really know the Father in this way. Because I find myself doing the very things that this truth about the way the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about the Father, that I'm acting very much like that. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Can't find the verse yet. Oh yeah, here we go. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, He says that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. For He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. We just covered that point. But I want you to go down to verse 48. He says, and be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Your Father in heaven is perfect. But I'm telling you that He's perfect because I want you to be like Him. I want you to have that family resemblance. I want you to reflect. I want you to be. I want you to be strong and to act because you are now have that family resemblance. The word perfect here is the Vine's dictionary describes this word perfect as complete as to goodness. It is the fact that God the Father, your Father, is entirely good. And so circumstances and situations have nothing to do with the fact that He in His character is good. Perfect is complete as to goodness. And this is a very empowering reality because when we see difficulty and we see bad things happening to good people and we see all of these things that go on in our world, we have to keep at the root of our own consciousness that our Father, the Father who has been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect. He is complete as to goodness. And it brings truth to that verse that we often quote, that all things work together for the good to them who are called by God's purpose. God in His character is complete as to goodness. And so anything that happens to you, at the root of it, at the back of it, even if you don't understand it, you don't see it, it's His goodness. And He wants you to be complete as to goodness. He wants me to be complete as to goodness. Chapter 6, he says, your father. And this one is worth reading. Chapter 6, verse 8. And this is one where I was saying before, I had to really, you know, confess that sometimes I don't really live in the good of this. He says in verse 8, be not therefore like them. And them is referring to the nations. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Luke chapter 12, verse 30. Again, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. What an empowering reality that as I know the Father, I know that he is a provider. I know that he is very much aware of whatever it is that I have need of. He is the provider. He knows what his children have need of. And he is the giver of all good things. That's a very empowering reality when I know the Father is of this nature, of this type, that he knows what I need. He knows what I need better than I know what I need. And we find in the context of these passages is that he's contrasting the nations who go after and pursue after this and after that and want to gain and to possess things and getting anxious over those things. And he says, you know what? Your Father knows that you have need of these things. And he is a faithful provider. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, reading verse 28 for context. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. What do we learn here about the way the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us about the Father? He reveals to us about his providential eye as he oversees all that's going on. And he says, you know what? Even the very hairs of your head, he's got counted. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. Every hair of your head is numbered. He sees what's going on in all of this creation. If a sparrow falls, he's aware and conscious of his providence and his protection is a promise given to us. And if we have that promise and that protection, isn't that empowering? Doesn't that help us if we know this truth, that it will help us to be strong? This also is mentioned in Luke 12, verse 5 through 7. This idea of God's providence and his protection. The fact that he knows everything that is to know about me. He knows everything that happens in the universe. And he's very much aware. His sovereignty, his providence, and his protection, that is what he has made known to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has made known to us about the Father. Isn't that empowering? That's emboldening. When my faith rests on that revelation, why do I get and fret about what happens? Job says, we receive good things from the Lord. Why not evil? Because Job, in the measure of faith that he exercised, his confidence was in God. And that even though he did not understand and did not comprehend it all and had to learn some lessons, he realized that he was going to be strong in the midst of that hardship that he was going through because of the God that he knew. And as God revealed himself more and more to Job, Job recognized, oh, how good is this God? One last one. Luke chapter 6. One of the defining characteristics of God is that he is merciful. And here the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us, he says, "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Your Father is merciful. The idea of merciful is actively compassionate, actively caring, actively sensitive and aware of what is going on. And as he is actively aware and conscious of what's going on, he acts in compassion and care. The Apostle Paul, for example, was concerned. He had this affliction that affected him. It was plaguing him. It was something that was upon him all the time. And he prayed and he sought the Lord that he might be delivered from it. 3 times he prayed, and the Lord says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." You see, the Christian faith, the ability for the people who know their God to be strong, doesn't mean that life will be easy, that everything will be taken care of and everything is going to be fine and comfort and easy. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that we know that there is a Father in heaven. We know that we have a Father who is very much aware of everything that's going on towards us and to us. And his compassion is ever present to sustain us. How do we know the Father? We don't make him up. As we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and as he has told us, these are the attributes and characteristics of the Father. This is what my Father is doing and is engaged, and he has set before us a blessed hope and a blessed prospect that we might enjoy his presence in his house. And to know that he, in his love, in perfect goodness, he's the provider who knows what we have need of, who is very careful in understanding everything that goes on in every situation, and he is actively compassionate. The people who know their God will be strong. May the Lord help us to know the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed him, to have the faith to believe that this is the way he is. This is the way he has revealed himself, and we might have the faith to rest in him so that we might be strong and do great exploits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to show us who you are. And we've only scratched the surface. We've only touched it on a little bit. For all eternity will be necessary for us to know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. And as we have been reminded by the words of the Lord Jesus of your heart, your compassion, your purpose, may you be so filled in our eyes, in our thinking, in our minds, that we might fully be engaged as worshipers, that we might be able to stand strong in our day, in our time, because we have come to know you. We have come to know you, our Father. We are those who have known the Father. So we thank you for our time. We ask that you would help us to meditate and to consider these things, so that we might be a people who can be strong, who can respond to you as a loving, compassionate, one who is complete in goodness, we might respond in worship and praise. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.